I have a theory, which I have now tested in a non-random survey. I stopped by the Schickler's house. But I have a theory, and that is that you can tell a lot about a family by its Christmas tree. Now, some families may not have Christmas trees at all, but those that do, you can tell a lot about the family according to their Christmas tree. And so if you come over to my house, what you'll see is a tree that is adorned with coffee filter snowflakes. It's a waste of a coffee filter, but at least there's no coffee wasted in that thing. You'll see lots of handmade decorations from the kids, including one illustrating the Trinity. You know you've come into a pastor's house when there are illustrations of the Trinity on the Christmas tree. You also see the only bicycling Christmas ornament I have ever seen in my life, which someone gave to me. But if you go over to the Schickler's house, you'll see there's a lovely train and that there are music ornaments galore, including sheet music of a carol. And if you look very, very carefully, you'll find a small, sparkly E.T. From Mike's mom in 1982. Now, Kimberly takes Better Homes and Gardens, and I'm convinced that most of the trees displayed within tell you that the ladies are very, very concerned that the Christmas tree match the couch and the drapes. Now, that's fine, but it's not quite the same as the Schickler's kids remembering how much grandmother loves them or going to my mom's house and seeing the angel that I made in the first grade out of the back of a Cheerio box. But all the trees and all the decorations tell us something about the people who decorated them and what's important to them. The Schicklers love music, and the Jacksons have some other loves, and the Walkers have some different loves, and so forth. Now, in our text today, our Lord Jesus will tell us that our lives are comparable to trees, and that the fruit on the trees tells us what it is that we love. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 6. If you don't have your own Bible, I encourage you to get a Bible. If you need one, come and talk to me after the church service, and I will get you one. But if you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the pew Bibles, and Luke chapter 6 is on page 862. Page 862 in Luke chapter 6. Now I'm going to start in verse 39 and go to the end of the chapter. He, speaking of Jesus, also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples who are immersed in the religion of their day. And if we were to look out onto the religious landscape of the Lord Jesus Christ in his day, well, we would find out that it's not really that much different than ours. There are some people who are concerned about the return of the Messiah. And I hope that if you're here this morning and a Christian, you are concerned about the return of the Messiah. And I said it badly. In Jesus' day, they were hoping for the first coming of the Messiah. And in our congregation, we're hoping for the second coming of the Messiah. Now, some of the Jews were what we would call cultural Christians. They held to sort of the outward forms of the religion, but they basically sort of just did a Passover and had a mostly kosher diet. But there were others who were more serious and who, in their sobriety about sin and in their joy about being God's chosen people, had begun to teach error. And these are the blind teachers that we've just read about. These people, the folks who are following the blind teachers, are blinded by a false belief. And if they do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't believe Jesus' message, then they will have built their life on nothing. Our sermon today will be divided up into three parts or three questions. What is on your tree? Does what you believe allow you to see? And what are you building on? What's on your tree? Does what you believe allow you to see? And what are you building on? Now, the basic and most fundamental error that was taught in Jesus' day and in our day is that human beings aren't so bad. We're only mostly bad. If we just try a little bit more, well, then we will please God. If we just tighten up our faith book or faith belt, if we just try a little bit harder, all we will have to do is then please God. And Jesus wraps up his sermon by striking at the heart of this false piety. And he does it with the illustration of the two trees and their fruit. So look back with me to verses 43 and 44. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. Now, as I mentioned earlier in this sermon and in the introduction, you can tell a lot from a person's Christmas tree. Are they a musician? Or are they a cyclist? Are they traveled? Are they religious? And so forth. And Jesus is saying something similar. A person is known by the fruit that they produce. And the question that's pressed by our text this morning is, what kind of fruit do you produce? What's on your tree? If you'd like an amusing illustration, imagine yourself as a Christmas tree right now. What's on your tree? What do the ornaments look like? What is it that you're producing? Now, the point of our sermon is not that a rotten pear tree will produce rotten fruit, but rather that the fruit produced by bramble bushes and thorn bushes is not good fruit. Brambles and thorn bushes produce fruit, but it isn't a tasty and a healthy fruit like figs and grapes. Now, if we were to consider a rotten pear tree, what we might think to ourselves is, well, I've actually been out to a rotten pear tree, and some of the fruit is good, and some of it is bad. But Jesus isn't allowing for this interpretation. We have here an absolute dichotomy, good trees and bad trees, good fruit and bad fruit. There are the tender goblets of grapes, and then there's the oily leaves of poison oak. Or as Solomon puts it, illustrating the same idea in Ecclesiastes 10:1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A little sin ruins all the good that we intend. A few dead flies ruins all of the perfume. A little sin means a rotten tree. Now, because we're such dunderheads, Jesus spells it out in his parable in the most obvious terms in verse 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And so Jesus' point goes this way. The sort of fruits that we produce are either figs or hemlock, and it's dependent on the condition of our heart. A good person is someone who has stored up within herself good treasures, and so she produces good fruit. But the wicked person can only draw on vile treasures, and so she only produces wickedness. Now, I want you to think over the words that you spoke last week. You don't necessarily think of the words that you were proud of, but the words that you regretted, the words that you regretted almost the moment that they left your mouth. Or perhaps you should remember that internal monologue. The internal monologue where we're talking to ourselves and where we responded back to our spouse, not with our mouth, but with our brain or our boss. And remember what it is that you thought or you said. That's your fruit. Now, Jesus isn't denying that the hemlock plant has attractive elements. He's not saying that a poison ivy plant might not be pretty. My mother once, when she was 6 years old, brought her teacher a present of poison ivy. She thought it was the most beautiful plant that she'd ever seen. The teacher was a little bit more nervous than my mom was. It can be a pretty plant, but that doesn't mean that it is a good fruit. What Jesus wants to know is if there is any bad fruit, because if there is any bad fruit, we know that it comes from a bad tree. And it is here that Jesus begins to correct one of the gravest theological errors that has beguiled the church in all ages. The idea is that the cause of evil resides somewhere besides within the creature's heart. The Bible teaches over and over again that the only thing that is intrinsically evil is the heart turned against God. Sin is not finally caused by sounds or chemicals or genetics or environmental stimuli or the devil. Wickedness is caused by a heart that treasures evil things. Now, sometimes we store up things out of necessity. But if we identify the thing that we store up as a treasure, that means that we love it and we treasure it. You can't treasure something that you hate. You might store something that you hate, but you certainly don't treasure it. If we produce wicked fruit, we do so because we love wickedness and because our hearts are corrupt. Now think on what this entails. When we lose it with our kids or our spouse or our friends, the reason is not merely that we're stressed at work or that we had a bad drive home or that they're so obnoxious, but it's because we've been storing up wicked treasures in our heart, and then that wickedness pours out of our mouth because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When we sit down to sin and we open up the eye gate and the ear gate to see and hear perversity, the cause of the wickedness is not the thing that we are watching or seeing or being entertained by, but our desire to experience and store up wickedness. And then that wickedness settles down into our heart and is ready to be vomited up in conversation or in our imagination. Now, in Jesus' day, many in the nation of Israel believed that wickedness came from outside of their heart. But this is not the teaching of the Old Testament. Psalm 36, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, doesn't say, God, make higher walls around my palace so I don't see my next-door neighbor bathing. No, what he says is, cleanse my heart. The source of evil is not outside of us, but within us. Yet we are very tempted to believe otherwise. Our wicked hearts like to be excused. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. But the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. And the myth that our itching ear loves to hear is that we're not fully responsible for our sin, but something else is. You see, society or drink, our parents, somebody besides us has caused us to sin. And it's always been this way. God came to Cain, and he warned him, sin is crouching at your door. You need to overcome it. But Cain decided to listen to another teacher and so murdered his brother. Ahab, who is one of the worst kings in the Old Testament, knew who the prophets of the Lord was. He could identify them. That's a prophet of the Lord, and that is. And he fled them like the plague, because he understood that he wanted to hear teaching that was not from God. And Jesus' word to us is that wickedness resides in our hearts. And this is the same word that the Son of God preached to all people. And the perversity of the heart is such that we are willing to listen to false teachers. We're willing to spiritually blind ourselves by what we believe. And Jesus compares this to physical blindness. Look back with me to verse 39 and verses 40. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So here's the difficulty as Jesus describes it. A person with a wicked heart is spiritually blind. They might be able to recognize that they have a problem, but if they go to a teacher who is also blind, then both the teacher and the student are going to fall into the pit. Now, in Jesus' context, he's speaking particularly of professed Jews who are blind. And how are they blind? They are blind because they believe that evil is something outside of them. And so what they teach is, look, if you just avoid enough Gentiles, if you just eat the right food, wash your hands enough, add a few extra rules to the Bible, and try really hard, then God will love you and will accept you. Now, of course, such teachers prayed for strength from God. They recited Psalm 29:11 like we did. May the Lord give strength to his people. But what they thought and taught was that God needs to give us a boost. So I'll be trying, and God will give me a little push over. It'll be enough if God just adds on. Salvation was not by trust in God, but rather it was salvation was trust in God plus circumcision, plus the law, plus a little bit extra. Now the horrible thing for both the folks that taught this and those who believed it is that if you accept the premise that you have to help God in your salvation, you aren't saved. You see, Jesus won't heal you from blindness if you just want a pair of glasses. Jesus will only heal you from blindness if you recognize that you're blind. The Pharisees and the scribes were teaching that we aren't blind and we just need a little help. But Jesus was teaching that we need new hearts and new eyes. The disciple of the teacher cannot go above their teacher because they've accepted the fundamental and fatally false premise of the teacher. Luke is speaking of Pharisees and scribes twisting of God's word, yet the principle is the same with secular belief. If you believe the fundamental beliefs of Marx, you are a Marxist. If you believe the fundamental teachings of the Buddha, you are a Buddhist. And as long as you cleave to what is most basic to their teaching, you will never transcend them. If you believe everything that the Buddha believed, you will never go beyond the Buddha. And the Lord says that all of these teachers are blind. And the great difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and, say, a Socrates or a Confucius is that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God has always been. He's all-knowing within his divinity, yet within his humanity, he has perfect knowledge. And now that Jesus has been born and died and rose again on the third day, his perfect knowledge is backed up by perfect experience of being a man. Do you remember where Socrates died? Socrates died in Athens. Why? Socrates died in Athens because he couldn't imagine living outside of a city. And he couldn't imagine a city that wouldn't kill him for teaching philosophy. Jesus died outside of Jerusalem. But Jesus died outside of Jerusalem not because he couldn't imagine living outside of Jerusalem. He died outside of Jerusalem so that he might save the people of the city of God. The Buddha wanted to end suffering by uniting himself with Brahma. The Son of God ends suffering for the people of God by becoming a man and accepting the punishment that we deserve. You see, there are parallels between the great teachers and Jesus Christ, but there's no identity. Jesus is surely the most enlightened teacher. There's a sense in which Jesus is the only teacher who was never blind. And we need to note that there are professed Christians who are as blind as the Pharisees and scribes and as blind as Socrates. Anyone who professes faith in Christ but teaches that evil comes from outside of the man, or the corollary to this, which is that we are saved by Christ plus our effort, is blind. But Jesus comes to us both in our text in which we and what we will consider more closely in a moment, and he comes to us through our spirit today, his spirit today, and he offers himself as our God. Jesus offers himself as the only teacher who can truly see. That's why we sang those beautiful words, "He leadeth me." Jesus Christ, in our text this morning and through his Spirit, offers to lead you. He offers to heal your eyes so that you might believe. Not only that, he offers us his word. The Bible teaches us that when we read any of the true words of the prophets, we are hearing from the Spirit of Christ. So that any truth that is in the Bible came from Christ, and all of God's word is true, but it all came from the Spirit of Christ. And when the Son of God became a man on that Christmas morning so long ago, we were given the gift of the perfect teacher. Jesus can lead us away from the pitfalls of this life and finally the awful maw of the pit of hell because his heart was and is perfect and he neither believes nor teaches lies or untruths. And the wonderful thing is that if we believe the fundamental premises of Jesus Christ, that we are wicked and that He is the Son of God who died to pay for our sins, we are saved from the pit and from blindness. You see, that's what Jesus offers to us, the fundamental premise. Wickedness is in your heart. And I am the cure for that wickedness. And inasmuch as we follow Jesus, we will be like our teacher. That's why the first Christians called themselves Christians, little Christ. But the blinded teachers, and by that I mean those teachers who teach things that are in contradiction to God's word, teach their disciples to be blind. And Jesus goes on to show the students of the blind teachers are blinded with a humorous illustration. Look with me to verse 41. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. You see, the problem with believing the spiritual doctrine of a blind teacher is that he puts a metaphorical log in your eye. Now, the mental picture is ludicrous. So here's someone with a log or a plank sticking out of his eye, and he notices his brother's got a speck in his eye. Now, I want you to put on your imaginations for a moment and think with me. You're in the doctor's office. You're sitting in the chair. You've got all the equipment, and your eye doctor comes in, and she or he has a huge log sticking out of her eye. And she slams the log into the wall as she's coming in and screams, "Ah!" And then she comes up to you and says, "Now, if you'll just turn your head to the side here, I'll be able to see the speck that is in your eye." Well, that's ludicrous, isn't it? If you've got a log sticking out of your eye, you can't take the speck out of somebody else's eye. But what confidence your doctor has as she peers down next to the log to see the speck. That's the picture that God is giving us. It's a ludicrous picture. But this is God's perspective on our belief that we're good and that we don't need Jesus. What a false belief about the cause and cure of evil does is that it makes us prideful. And when the Pharisees taught that evil came from eating Gentile food or from not following the law plus the tradition of the elders, they were then blinded not only by false doctrine, but by arrogance. And because our hearts are prone to store up wicked things, it's a lot easier to believe complimentary things about ourselves than in the things that makes us hurt or makes us look bad. Almost all of us accept Christmas and birthday presents without any sort of issue. We immediately accept Christmas presents. "Thank you, you're right. I deserve that present. Thank you." But what if someone comes to you and says, "You owe me money. Can I see what I signed, please? How did that happen? Let's go talk to a lawyer." Do you see the difference? You see, it's so much easier to believe something nice about yourself, "I deserve a Christmas present," than it is to believe something like, "I owe someone money." And so the difficulty that comes with salvation is that our flesh wants to hear, "I'm good. Of course I'm good. I deserve the Christmas present." What we don't want to hear is, "You're in debt to God. You've sinned against God. You're an evil and wicked person." You see, the thing that we want to hear is that God loves me because I'm unique and special. God looked down the corridors of time and he saw all the wonderful things that I would do for God, and therefore God has accepted me. Instead of hearing the truth, which is that every one of us is a wicked sinner, and that each and every one of us deserves the punishment that Christ took for us on the cross. Pride causes us to believe untrue things about ourselves. And something else that we also need to note is that pride prohibits us from helping others. Socrates and Confucius and the Buddha are earnestly trying to help people. They really are. But they can't really help people because they're blind. and they have a log in their eye. And because they have that log in their eye, they come to us and they say, well, if you ask the right sorts of questions, you'll be able to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Or if you stop desiring to desire, then you can get the speck out of your brother's... No. You see, you have to recognize that you are so wicked and so evil that the Son of God had to come and humble himself and be a man and die on the cross to pay what you owe to God so that you might be saved. Now, Jesus calls those who believe false doctrine hypocrites because they want to fix the little sins in others' lives, but they don't want to deal with the fact that they find themselves good. Hypocrisy is not necessarily a sinner struggling with sin, but rather it's a sinner trusting in his own wisdom rather than God's. So if you come to a sinner who's not a hypocrite and you say, you're a sinner, do you know what they'll say? You're right, I am. What'd you see and how bad was it? Now if you come to a hypocrite and say, you're a sinner, what will they say? I am a godly man. What are you saying about me? I'm a good man, a holy man. But come to a sinner and tell him he's a sinner. And he agrees. Now the false gospel taught by anyone who teaches that evil comes from outside of a man is damnable. It's a false gospel. Jesus cries out in Matthew 23:15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or a single convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. You see, a blind teacher makes his convert a son of hell. Now, when Christians and non-Christians alike speak of having a log in your eye as some trivial issue of pride, they're missing Jesus' main point, and there's some truth to that. There's some truth that there are lesser issues of pride that can blind us and keep us from helping our brother. But Jesus' main point is that a man who has accepted the fundamentally false teaching of a blind guide is not saved. The log is a false gospel. So how can we be saved from blindness? How can we be saved from having our egos stroked by false teachers? I mean, don't you like to get Christmas presents? Don't you like it if someone stands up and says, you're a wonderful person, you're hardworking, you're good-looking, you're a great cook, you keep your house clean, you are wonderful, an asset to the community. Anyone would be glad to be your friend. I feel good even just saying that about you all. How do we save ourselves from that? Well, the answer is that we have to build our life on Jesus Christ. And so the question of salvation is, what are you building your life on? Are you building your life on your goodness or on Jesus' goodness? Look down with me to verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the streams broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let me tell you one of the greatest concerns that I have as a pastor, and that is what our text begins with, and that is that not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is saved. The person who is saved is the person who not only says, Lord, Lord, but obeys Jesus Christ. Now, what is Jesus Christ's fundamental message? Mark summarizes it this way in Mark 1:14, repent and believe the gospel. And Luke offers Jesus' summary in Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the person who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, but does not repent of their sins and believe the gospel is not saved. But the person who hears Jesus' words and does repent and believe is like a man building his house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and then the flood arose, the stream broke against that house, and could not shake it because it had been well built. You see, if you don't believe Jesus' fundamental premise, which is that evil is inside of your heart, it doesn't matter if you say, Lord, Lord, because you're not repenting and believing. Now the thing that a man must do is to repent, not merely regret his sin. I suppose a psychopath, when he gets caught, regrets his sin. I shouldn't have left that hair there or my credit card. He has a regret, but that's not repentance. Repentance is to turn away from your sin. Repentance is to agree with God that you're wicked because you've treasured wicked things. Wickedness springs from what you love and not outside of yourself. And to recognize that the cause of sin is what you love means that you are the one responsible for your sins. It's not your parents, it's not the culture, it's not the internet. It's your love of wickedness that made you sin. And to repent is to agree with God and to turn away from any explanation of your sin besides your love for it. It's to recognize that the foundation of your life is rotten and to desire to base your life on something else besides your love for sin. Now, the thing about admitting that the cause of sin is within our heart is that if the cause of sin is within our heart, then the cure for sin is outside of us. The cure from sin has to come from without. And to repent of your sins is to find no cause of hope within yourself. But where will one turn? If we can't save ourselves, how can we be saved? Well, we must turn to Jesus Christ. And we must be ready to remove all obstacles. We've got to be ready to dig deep and remove all obstacles to get to Jesus. We must clear away the dirt. We've got to get in the hole with a pickaxe. And we've got to break up the clay and remove the small rocks until we get down to the rock, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, sometimes we've got to be doing that digging in the Bible. You've got to dig into your Bible and understand these things and think through them. And sometimes we have to dig through the confusion and false traditions handed down to us by the church. Sometimes the digging is to dig up and smash all the nasty sins that are keeping us from Jesus. But the foundation must be Jesus. And our Lord Jesus is telling us something important when he refers to himself as the rock. Did you notice in the beautiful passage that Brother Tom read that God referred to himself as a rock? Did you notice that it talked about people's egos being stroked and believing untrue things? You see, this teaching that Jesus is giving us here is found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And this title of rock is a particularly important one in the Old Testament. This is from Deuteronomy 32, 3 through 4. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. You see, this problem of self-deception, the problem of believing that evil comes from someplace besides within your own heart, this problem of false teachers stroking your ego, has always been here. That's what the devil did in Eden. You will be like God. The problem is the devil's only got about three tricks, but we danced all three of them. Now, to build your life on the rock is to build a life on God and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the good news that Jesus brings us is found in 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's the good news. The good news is that there's a way to overcome the evil inside of your heart. But it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, as God and man, is the rock that bears the burden of the flood for us. Throughout the Bible, floods and the Noachian flood especially are representatives of the wrath of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the rock of the church, allows the wrath of God to break against him. Jesus is our ark. and the church nestled inside the mighty framework of the ark is safe as the wrath of God cleanses away the sins of the world. The wrath of God falls upon the sides of the ark. Jesus is the cleft of the rock, and the wrath of God passes over the rock, and those who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are held safe in the rock. Jesus is the rock. And if we have faith, then we will build our lives on the Word of God. Now, in our parable, the Lord talks about the building of a house. And my guess is, and you can argue with me afterwards, is that if Jonathan and I were to build a house, a real historical, literal house, Jonathan would do a better job than I would. That if you were to come into a house that I built, I would stay away from the electrical outlets. I just throw that out for you. Something to consider when visiting my house, and there's a little piece of blue tape over it. But the thing is that I have been talking about the issue that of our fruit. Well, see, the deal is that everybody who builds on Christ as the rock has Christ as their foundation. It doesn't matter if you have the faith of Shane or the faith of Jonathan when it comes to building your house. The issue that saves you is that you have the foundation. Having Jesus as your foundation means that while some of us have built small houses and others mansions, when the storm comes, we're not saved by our effort, but by the rock that holds us up, and that's Jesus Christ. And so, Jonathan's house and my house might look different, but we're saved from the wrath of God because the foundation is Christ and not our own effort. Now, earlier in the sermon, I mentioned that Jesus tells us that to produce any wicked fruit is evidence that our hearts are rotten. But we need to remember that once we build our lives on Jesus Christ, sometimes we still sin. In the same way that a builder might get lazy and cause a leak around the chimney or something like that, sin still creeps into the Christian's life. The difference between the believer and the non-believer is the Christian recognized that the sin is there because some part of them still loves evil. And they repent and they begin to work repairing the damage and fixing the leak. And you might invite Jonathan over to come and fix it. That's what pastors do in a way. Now, what of the person who is here today who says, Lord, Lord, but in their heart of hearts, they believe that it's not Jesus that saves them, but it's the translation of the Bible they use, or church attendance, or having the right diet, or Jesus plus some good works. In the terms of salvation, to profess Christ, but to not obey him, is no different than rejecting Christ and not obeying him. Did you hear that? In the terms of salvation, to profess Christ and to not obey him, is the same as rejecting Christ and not obeying him. That person has built their life on nothing. Jesus describes building a life on nothing this way in Luke 6:49. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that all the different Christians build different houses on the foundation of Christ, and some of us do a shabbier job than others. Now, it's the same with the person who builds their life on nothing but the ground. There's beautiful cottages and skyscrapers and nasty hovels and great mansions and the like, and they can all be built on the ground. And then when the wrath of God descends upon them, the ruin of that house will be great. It doesn't matter if you have a skyscraper without a foundation or a trailer. When the storm comes, you will be destroyed. Having a great cathedral filled with incense and stained glass is meaningless if you have not repented of your sins and believed on Jesus Christ. Because a foundation other than Christ lacks the strength to save you. Because salvation does not come from being good, but it comes from trusting and building on Jesus Christ. And the terrible thing with Satan is that he's so tricky. And the terrible thing with our flesh is that we love to be lied to. And so what our Lord Jesus does is that he comes to us and he strips away all of the lies. You are not a good person. You're not. You deserve hell because you have treasured wicked things in your heart. And so have I. And Jesus Christ comes to us and he tells us that truth and then he says, but if you will repent of your sins and believe on me, you will be saved. And I will give you my goodness. I will give you my strength. I will give you what I deserve and not what you deserve. Our Lord Jesus comes to us in this text this morning and he promises us to be our guide. He promises us to lead us away from the pit. And if we are to be saved from the pit of hell, we must agree with him that we sin because we love our sin. And then we must repent of our sin and trust Jesus as our Savior and build our lives on the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that each and every person here would build their life upon you and that we would recognize the truth of these passages. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.